Oh man, I'm in that stunned moment right now where God did it again. He wants you to know something this morning. He wants you to know. What did Jenny just pray? She said, what are the things that you've been thinking about? What have you been fixated on? What have you been looking towards? What, right? And the very last slide of today's message asked that same question. It's the same question. She didn't know. Well, yeah, well, you planned that. No, we didn't. She had no idea what I'm talking about. The very last slide is going to ask, what have you fixed your eyes on? Now, come on. Two or three witnesses. I think God's trying to get our attention this morning. So thanks for joining us this morning. We're continuing our little series here on flawed but full of faith. What we've been doing is we're looking at the OG Jews, if you will. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the founders of the nation of Israel, and the threefold promise of the covenant that God made with Abraham. He promised he would do three things through Abraham and through his descendants. He promised that, number one, that his descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the beach. He promised that his descendants would always have a land that would be theirs for their possession, for their ownership. And that thirdly, that all the nations would be blessed as a result of his offspring, which was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at these heroes of the Old Testament, these pillars of faith. Abraham is the point of origin for the three biggest religions in the world today. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all point to Abraham as the father of faith because of his offspring. And so these guys are pillars of faith, and we should rightly look to them as examples of what it means to have faith. But not just in this faith that is unattainable or somewhere, well, that's them and I'm me. It's recognizing that these guys didn't come without flaws. That's why the messages are flawed but full of faith. And the message, of course, the overarching theme here is that God does not use perfect people to accomplish his will. He uses imperfect people to demonstrate his character and to demonstrate his wisdom and his strength, because it is his greatness made magnified in our weakness that communicates it and lets him be known. Amen? How many of you have experienced God working in your weakness? Spoiler alert, every hand should be up. Okay. And the message, you know, these messages, we're going to be honest about the things that we struggle with, but the theme we want you to take away is to be encouraged and understand that faith is a journey. It's a journey of discovery. So flawed but full of faith, you can see our message title, Seeing What We Want to See, this morning. So last week, real quick, you can check it out on the website, it's there, but last week we looked at Jacob. This would be the grandson. We're working our way backwards, going Jacob to Esau to Abraham. The point we made last week is that Jacob had this encounter with an angelic being or God in which he physically wrestled with him. But if we look at the overall theme of Jacob's life and all the things that he said and did, that Jacob wrestled with God in his mind and in his heart long before he wrestled with him physically. And don't we all wrestle with God with things? Don't we try to scheme, we try to manipulate, we try to make him jump through hoops. And it wasn't until Jacob reached this point where all his cunning, all his scheming, all his planning, all his physical strength, all his wealth did him absolutely nothing. He had painted himself into this corner in which he was facing some very dire circumstances and situations, and that's when he was finally able to, God was able to get his attention, and he wrestled with God, and when he was beat, when he had nothing left, he held on to God for all that he had, because that's all that he had. And that's what God is going to do in our lives. God will methodically strip away the things that we lean on that are not him until he is all that we have left. Amen? How many of you have experienced that so far? If you haven't, it's coming. Buckle up. That's what he does. So that's Jacob. So today we're going to look at Jacob's father, Isaac. And there's not much, as much, I should say, in the Old Testament written about Isaac as there is about his father Abraham or his son Jacob. But what is there is enough for us to see that Isaac was a man of a very strong faith and some big common human flaws. ones that we can relate to. I will say up front, guys, all the men out there, give me a hoo-ah this morning. Okay, all right. All the guys out there, give me a hoo-ah. All right, guys, if you want a textbook example of how to love your wives, look to Isaac. He's a great example of how to love your wives. And so where we're going to pick up this story, there's a lot of narrative here, and I'm going to try and compact about 120 years down into about 15, 20 minutes, okay? But Isaac is the son of Abraham, and his mother, Sarah, has passed away, and Isaac is not married yet. Okay, so he knows he is the fulfillment of this covenant promise, and yet he's not married, he doesn't have any kids. And so Abraham, his father, sends his most trusted servant back to his homeland, 1,200 miles away, to find a wife suitable for his son Isaac. He does not want to take a wife from the surrounding tribes or the pagan countries there. He wants somebody who is going to be aligned with their belief system. That is a sure foundation to build upon, a common faith. And so he sends his servant back to his homeland to find someone. The servant goes back there through a series of circumstances. He finds this one young woman named Rebecca who agrees, sight unseen, to travel 1,200 miles to marry a guy that she has never met before. Okay, so it's an arranged marriage, and so I wouldn't necessarily recommend that, but it did work. It did work, right? That was the culture in the time. And so this is what happens, is that now Rebecca travels all this way to meet this guy, and this is what Genesis 24, verse 67 says. Let's read it nice and loud together, okay? Anytime the scripture's up there, we'll read it together so we cement it in our hearts. It says, "Then Isaac brought Rebecca into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her." Say it again. "And he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." And so I brought this message to Elevate a few weeks ago, guys, remember? Right? No, Gabe's like, "Oh, I don't remember that." Okay, well, it's not recorded, so you'll have to take my word for it. But I was there, you were there. And what I said in that message is that love is, above all else, love is a choice. Love is a choice. And guys, if you will make this decision to live like Isaac did, in that he made a decision ahead of time to love this woman, what was the end result of it? He was comforted by her. It was a beautiful, healthy, fun place to be. If you want your marriage to be a successful, happy, fun place to be, then you make the decision to love her because it is a reflection of who you are and not based upon who or what she does. That's a whole separate message. I'm going to let that hang there for a minute. It does echo our Easter service message about the prodigal son and the father and the son who was wayward and then came out back home. And that line that just has ramifications that echo throughout our whole lives. When the father says to his son, "My love for you is based upon who I am, not what you do." Because that's how God loves us. And so Isaac, in choosing to love this woman because of the character within him, and choosing to love her because it's who he was, regardless of what she did, Isaac is a forerunner. He is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who came and loved us the same way, who loved us because it's who he is, not because we earned it or merited it or deserved it. And so love is a choice, and a husband's love is based upon who he is, not what his wife does. That's a freebie. That's not even the main point of today's message. There you go. Now, Isaac would know that he is the child of this covenant between God and his father Abraham. Abraham had another son, Ishmael, but God made it very clear that the promises would not come through Ishmael, that it would come through Isaac. And so Isaac knows he is the child by which all these other things are going to happen, in which he's going to have descendants more innumerable than the stars, and that they would inhabit this land, and that all the nations would be blessed because of his offspring. The only issue is he doesn't have any kids yet. And so what we read in Genesis 25, let's read Genesis 25. We're going to read 21 through 23, nice and loud together. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, "Why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are within your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And there's three things I want to point out about this passage here. First of all, again, I said Isaac is a great example of how to love your wives. And what do we see here? He prays for his wife. Guys, do not be afraid. Take the initiative to pray for your wife. Okay? A good husband prays for his wife's concerns. He does not pray for himself. Why is this significant? Because this is the first recorded prayer of a man praying to God. I said last week that Jacob was the first prayer, and I misspoke there. And what I meant to say was that it is the first recorded in that we know exactly what he said to kind of give us a model or a guide. If you struggle with knowing what words to pray, look to Jacob's prayer, just as you look to Jesus's model in Matthew about pray to the Father in this way. It's not, you don't have to repeat it word for word. It's a guide. It's a map. It's a guideline. Here, pray along these lines, along with these themes. But look at the theme of Isaac's prayer, and that he prays not for himself, "God, you got to do something for me," but he prays for the concerns of his wife. He says, "Lord, this is near and dear to her heart as well, so I'm praying that you give her that." The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So guys, pray. And when you pray, it's not pray, "Okay, Lord, you know, you got to show her the error of her ways and help her to stop doing the stuff that irritates me," right? That is the wrong prayer to pray. You're going to get an answer. It ain't going to be from God. Your prayer is like what Jenny prayed. "Lord, search my heart, work in me, and help me to be the best husband that I can be, and to love her, and watch how your relationship is transformed for the good." Secondly, is that God answers it physically by granting it, and she's pregnant. But now there's issues, and she's concerned. So what does she do? She prays. Rebecca goes to pray. And what happened? God answers her, talks to her verbally. He didn't answer Isaac. He didn't talk to Isaac, but he talks to Rebecca. And that shows me that God is no respecter of persons, that he answers the prayer of the righteous people, whether they are male or female. God does not play favorites. He's not sexist. He will talk to men and for women. And so, guys, the second lesson here is it pays to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in your wife. Don't think that he doesn't talk to her. He does. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, "Two are better than one. You get a better return on your investment." And there is absolutely an exponential power when the two of you are agreeing and praying on something. So that you want to build on that foundation and you want to capitalize on it. The more you can pray together on something, the better your results are going to be. And so, be united in faith, recognizing yet that faith is still an individual journey. Right, Rebecca can't pray, "Well, Isaac, you go pray for me." No, she has to have the relationship with God too, and she does. And so they each have an individual faith that is made all the more powerful when they come together. And then the third part is what God actually said, and here it is. Here is his promise that, "Yet one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So Rebecca's going to have twins, Esau and Jacob, and Esau will come into this world first by a matter of a few seconds or a few minutes, but that doesn't matter. In the culture, the firstborn is the one who is entitled to all the benefits. He's the one who's going to inherit the family blessing. He's the one who's going to take care of the family. He's the one who's going to get the lion's share of the inheritance and all that stuff. But God has said, nope, it's not going to be the case here. The older shall serve the younger. And so what this tells us is that God chooses who he will use because he knows the choices they will make. People get hung up on this whole idea of predestination, that because God knows what's going to happen, he has orchestrated things so that there is no other outcome. If that's the case, then we don't have free will. We do not have the ability to choose. You all have free will, right? You made a choice to get out of bed and drive here and come here and be sitting here this morning or watch us on live stream. You all made that choice, demonstrating you have free will. And so it's not that God had predetermined it or that you had no choice in the matter. Every choice you have made in your life has brought you to this very moment. and he's going to continue to do that for you. But what God does is, because he knows the outcome, he knows what choices you're going to make, that puts him in the position of being able to place people to accomplish his purposes. That's a lot of P's. Don't ask me to repeat that. But God chooses who he will use because he knows the choices they're going to make. And we're going to see how that unfolds. And we saw that a little bit with Jacob. We're going to get into it a little bit more today. But we saw that in last week's message, you know, how God knew what Jacob was eventually going to do, why he was going to be the right one, the right guy to accomplish his purposes. And so all that to say is that we have this loving, faith-filled family. The husband and wife love each other. They're praying. God answers their prayers, gives them two boys. And it's like, hey, life is great. Until Genesis 25, let's read on. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Uh-oh. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but do we know that sometimes even the best parents play favorites? I will not point out which teenager is shaking his head vigorously, but you know who you are. Now, first of all, okay, this word here, it says Jacob was a peaceful man. I want to address this idea because sometimes people read that scripture and they think, well, oh, Jacob was a peaceful man, meaning he was kind of soft because Esau's a man of the field. He's a manly man. And so, but Jacob, he's living in tents, so he's you know, soft-handed, you know, kind of weak, a wallflower, maybe even a bit effeminate or whatever. That's not what that word means at all. Okay, the word actually means blameless. It's the same word that is used to describe Job. When God says to the devil, have you considered my blameless servant Job, an upright guy? That's the same word they're using about Jacob, that he is blameless, or the idea is really that he is whole or complete. And so by the implication there is that Esau is not a complete man. He's not a whole man because Esau is focused on earthly things. He's only half a man because he is focused and lives for earthly comforts. Jacob is the whole or complete man because while he lives in the physical, he always has an eye towards the spiritual. We are a spirit. And if we deny that and we ignore it, and if we actually give preeminence to the physical, we are not whole. We are less than what God has intended us to be. Now, talking about Esau for a minute here, that he was a manly man, right? Because he liked to hunt and stuff. So I saw this message. Somebody sent it to me a few months ago, and some of you guys might have seen it. Pastor Joby Martin, you know who Pastor Joby Martin is? Anybody out there? A few guys. Pastor Joby Martin was talking about, he was at a men's conference. Have you seen it, Eli? Have you seen this one? He's talking about at a men's conference. He's talking about what it means to be a man. And so he introduces himself by way of introduction. He says, yeah, he says, you know, I'm a man. He says, I like to hunt. I like to fish. My favorite color is camo. I love the Georgia Bulldogs. I do most of my grocery shopping with a stick and a string. I drive a four-wheel drive vehicle. I got more guns than I got fingers. I might have one on me right now. He says, and all that stuff doesn't necessarily make me a man. It makes me awesome, but it doesn't make me a man. Esau was awesome, but not necessarily a man. Just because he could hunt and fish and all that other stuff doesn't make him a man. And God knew it from the beginning. That's the point that God knew. From the womb, God knew what kind of man Esau was going to be. He knew what kind of man Jacob was going to be. And that's why he says the younger will... The older will serve the younger, and I'm going to use the younger to advance my kingdom, my purposes. And so that's, he chooses Jacob to be the one through whom he would fulfill his promises. That's how that works. God knew what choices they were going to make. So now we come to the part where Isaac's faith is flawed. The boys are growing up. They're actually probably about 70 to 75 years old at this point, which we think is like past their prime, but at the time, right? I mean, The idea of Jacob having 12 kids in his 70s or 80s, you know, anybody getting their 70s or 80s going, oh, Lord, please not. Been there, done that, right? You know, that's the time to kick back and relax. But we have to understand that in their 70s or 80s, that was prime middle age for the time frame, okay? God, you were living into your 100s, 120, 140, so that was the prime of life. But still, all this time has gone by, and, you know, again, father and mother and the two boys and each having their favorite, and let's read in Genesis 27. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he said to him, here I am. Isaac said, behold, now I am old and do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, there's a part of this that he's doing the honorable thing. He thinks he's going to check out soon, and so he wants to take care of business, take care of family business, and give Esau this blessing. He wants to give his favorite son the blessing that God had already said is going to go to the younger son, the blessing which Esau, by this point, has already despised by trading it away to his brother in exchange for a bowl of soup. I told you Esau was a man who was only half a man, fixated on the physical. And again, maybe just because he was the firstborn, that was the practice of the culture, it was in direct violation of what God had said was going to happen. Even loving parents can play favorites and can manipulate things to try and bring about something that just doesn't have a good result. You know, I mean, I'll be honest, that's why we had one kid. There's no question who our favorite is. So, there you go. Isaac has his favorite, Rebecca has hers, and Isaac is blinded by Esau's awesomeness because he can do all this other stuff, not seeing that he's only half a man. And he's, what he doesn't see is that he doesn't see what God saw. That Esau is really a child living in a man's body. And so what follows after this is a whole bunch of deception and trickery and scheming because Rebecca, the mother, she hears this conversation. She knows what's going to happen. And so she concocts this plan with her favorite son. She knows her husband better than anyone. So she goes and prepares the meal real quick and gives it to Jacob and dresses him up and puts lambskin on him because Jacob was kind of, you know, kind of fair or hairless, if you will. And Esau was a hairy dude. And so she puts all this stuff on him so that when he touches him, she'll think, oh, that's my son Isaac because he's all hairy. And so there's this whole scheme to manipulate to get the blessing for her favorite son and cause Isaac's favorite son to miss out. So let's read it. This is Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Because he's physically blind. He can't see, right? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please. Sit and eat of my game that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Ooh. So now we've crossed a line here. It's one thing to play upon and take advantage of the fact that his dad can't see him, physically can't see him. Now he outright lies about it. Oh, I'm Esau. Puts on this to dress up like him. And then notice the throwaway line that really seals the deal. Because God did it for me. Now, and notice, okay, this is Jacob's progression. Notice the language. Because the Lord, your God, did it. See, it's not personal for him yet. It's coming. We saw that last week, right? So you can go back and watch that message, you know, that message. But right now, Jacob's scheming, manipulating, it's your God, not my God. And he plays upon this, and Isaac, would have known, Isaac has firsthand experience that this is true, that God can do the miraculous to provide. That's a whole other message. You can read Genesis 22 to see that story, but how Isaac has firsthand, personal, intimate knowledge that God will provide things. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please, come close, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Now, you know the alarm bells are going off in his brain, right? He's going, wait, this doesn't add up because I know my kid. After 77 years together, he knows the voice of his kids. They're twins, but they don't look the same. You can guarantee they don't sound the same. He's going, I know that voice, and that's Jacob. And yet, because he wants to see and believe that it's Esau, and so he touches him. Well, he's hairy, and this is what I want to have happen. And so he blesses him. You know, don't confuse me with the facts. Put the blinders on. I want to see what I want to see. I don't want somebody else's opinion. I want to hear their opinion coming out of my mouth. Well, I want to hear my opinion coming out of their mouth, right? Is how it says. Now, again, on all this, every human being in this story is missing the fact that none of this is their responsibility. It's not theirs. It's not Isaac's place to give a blessing that God said he would give. Nor is it Jacob's place to steal it when God already said it was going to be his. They are acting as if God is dependent upon their actions to accomplish this. They don't get it yet. They don't realize that God's going to do what he wants to do, regardless of the human involvement or attempts to derail it or control the outcome. So let's read on. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Uh-oh. Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me? So I ate all of it before you came and blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. Not only am I duped, I'm full and I can't eat another bite." I mean, the result here is predictable. Okay, whenever a family is broken by deceit and favoritism, no matter what they thought they were going to accomplish, the price is high and heavy. Isaac, shaken to his core because he knows he got snookered, he knows he got played. I mean, trembled violently, shaking in fear at what had happened, probably in disgust, in anger, betrayal. You ever been so mad you were shaken? Esau, half a man, fixated on worldly things, so it is no surprise that his response is worldly. He is so enraged, he swears murder for his brother. As soon as dad passes, you're done. Jacob, forced to flee his home and family for 20 years to live apart from their support, apart from the family blessing, he leaves with nothing but the clothes on his back. And Isaac was a wealthy dude. Like, he had a lot, but Jacob had to leave with nothing. And Rebekah is robbed of the relationship with her favorite son because she will never see him again. Now, Isaac is hardly the last person in the Bible to have trouble seeing what God was doing and seeing what he wanted to see. All the things these folks put their stock in, what did God do? He stripped it away. He took it away so that they could not lean on it. Isaac had put so much stock in what he could see and what he thought was the right thing to do and trying to play favoritism and all that stuff, and it ended up He didn't get what he wanted. And Esau is fixated on physical things, and so that's all he gets in this world, is physical stuff. And the end result of it is it doesn't satisfy. Jacob is scheming and manipulating, and so he will spend the next, a long time, 20 years at least, himself being schemed and tricked and manipulated by others. And Rebekah loses the opportunity, loses her relationship with her favorite son. She'll never see him again. She dies before he returns. Everybody's blind. Everybody loses. And again, this is, you know, there are plenty of examples in the scriptures. Okay, King David, you can read about King David in 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. King David, the greatest king Israel had ever seen, leads Israel to its greatest expansion, a military king, did all these incredible moments, slew the giant, you know, was anointed to be the next king of Israel when he was a teenager. When Israel is secure, I mean, David was so joyful before the Lord, he danced and made a fool of himself, and he wrote all these songs and all this stuff. David's like, David's the guy, right? The man after my own heart, God says. And yet, when he had all that he could imagine, he convinced himself that adultery and murder was acceptable. And not only acceptable, that he had earned it or was justified by it. Judas, in the New Testament, Judas refused to see what Jesus' mission was really about. Judas was expecting Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom, to overthrow the Romans, to throw off the yoke of oppression and lead Israel into freedom. That was what he was expecting, even though Jesus said repeatedly, my kingdom is not of this world, I'm not here to overthrow Caesar, all that stuff, until it became absolutely evident that he wasn't going to do that. And then Judas' response was to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver for about 4 months of salary, because Judas was a worldly man. He was half a man. He was not a whole man. He was not a complete man. He was stealing out of the money box. He loved to line his pockets with stuff. And so when the opportunity came, because he was offended, he betrayed his master, his teacher, one of his closest friends, for 4 months' salary for a quick buck. You know, there's a reason why Jesus never said, let he who has eyes to see, let him see. Let him have, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. A mind to understand, yes, but he never said, he who has eyes to see, let them see. Why? Because the eyes deceive us. The eyes lead us astray. We get, you know, especially guys, come on guys, we are visually driven. Ooh, squirrel. You know, right? Listen, every decision we make in life is based on what we are willing to see and what we intentionally do not see. And I want to, this is your main point today. This is your takeaway. When we choose to see only what we want to see, we become blind to everything else. And what is, you know, I mean, there are tons of examples in our modern day lives that illustrate this. Okay. One of my favorite movies is an older movie called Memento. Don't watch it. it's kind of rough. But It's a trippy movie because it's not told in a linear fashion. The story's jumping all over the place. It's one of Christopher Nolan's first films. It's brilliant though. But what gets me is one of the last lines in the movie and the guy has short-term memory loss. And so that the whole thing is you're trying to figure out what does he actually know and what pieces is he trying to remember. And one of the last things he says, I'll spoil the movie for you, okay? If you don't want to know, just bug your ears. All right. But he says at the end, he's having this monologue with himself. He says, do we lie to ourselves to be happy? Do we lie to ourselves in order to be happy? And he makes this resolution. In this case, yep, I'm going to lie to myself. I'm going to willingly ignore this truth that I know right here so that I can be happy. And we all do it. We lie to ourselves in order to be happy. We intentionally overlook things because we want to be happy in our ignorance. I've had this discussion a couple of times, but one in particular stands out to me. When I was a parole officer and I was meeting with one of my guys, and I'm sitting there talking with him, and he comes in, he sits down, you know, the normal chit-chat, you know, catch me up to date, what are you doing here, what are you doing there? I said, how's work? He's working. Oh, I quit that job. Okay, why'd you quit? Oh, they weren't paying me enough for what I'm worth. Okay. I said, where are you working now? Because I assumed that if you quit a job, it's because you got a better offer somewhere, right? I said, so where are you working now? Oh, I ain't working. I said, okay, let me ask you a question. How much were they paying you at this job that you quit? Oh, $10 an hour. Okay. And how much are you making now? Well, nothing. And he's like looking at me, this stunned silence, like, what do you mean? Like, we have convinced ourselves here that I am worth more than that, but I'm not willing to put the work in. Like, it's just, okay. over the years, Jenny and I have together and independently done a whole lot of premarital counseling. And, I have a basic guideline or parameter that I work through. And one of the things I do is, I'll read Ephesians 5 about how husbands are, wives are to be subject to their husbands, which means you're respecting the authority of Jesus Christ inside of him. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, which means you lay down your life for your wife. That's the husband's responsibility. And so I'll always ask the guy, like, would you, Seth, die for Kim? See, he doesn't even hesitate. Boom. Like, yeah, sure. And I ask him, would you do the whole bodyguard thing, the noble? No. Would you take a bullet for your wife? And a lot of times, you know where I'm going with this, a lot of times the response is like that. Absolutely. I wouldn't hesitate to lay my life down for my wife. And one time I asked this couple, I asked him, I said, would you lay your life down for her? Would you take a bullet for her? And he looks at me like, and I'm like, this is not pastoral exaggeration, okay? He looks at me, looks at her. He hemmed and hawed for a good 30 seconds before he goes, I guess, maybe. I looked at her, I said, you probably want to have a conversation about whether this is the right relationship for you. Red flag, absolutely, Belle. Absolutely, red flag. And eventually I reached a point with them where I said to them, I said, listen, you guys can do what you want, but I in good conscience, I cannot sign off on this. Is not a marriage. What you're building here is not a biblical-based marriage. I'm not doing it. And I said that because Jenny and I have had the experience in previous years of seeing the red flags in a relationship and trying to say, well, maybe you want to reconsider this. Maybe you really want to take a look at this. And no, we're going to go. We're going to do it. We want to do it. Okay. And, and 6 months, 3 months, a year later, divorced, ugliness, heartache, all that stuff happening. What? People, we see what we want to see. We're not willing to and should love be blind to an extent? Yeah, again, your love is based upon who you are, not what they do, okay? But yet, when the signs are there, the warning signs are going off, pay attention to it. And on the flip side of this is, back in 2008, 2009, when I came to this crossroads and threat in this understanding, I'm like, I'm gonna pursue a seminary degree so I can, because of the spiritual gifts and teaching all that stuff, and I wanted to enhance that, and so I'm going to go to school, and I'm going to transition to full-time ministry. And all my friends, my closest friends, including my wife, said, well, yeah, of course. We all knew that. Like, well, why didn't you tell me that? I've been struggling for 15 years to know what I'm supposed to do in my life, right? But the truth was, I knew what it was, because God had told me from the time I was young that was going to happen, and I just didn't want to hear it. And all these excuses why, no, that's not me, and that's, you get the wrong guy, and all that stuff. Because what I was looking at was a successful career in a cushy job with a nice pension and being able to do some feel-good volunteer ministry on the side. That's a good life for me. That's good enough for me. God had a different vision. It's taken me some time to see it. Listen, do you realize that your vision is limited? Do you know that? That there are things that you cannot see? Think about all that we see colorwise. And I look out here and I see all these beautiful colors out here. All the variety here. And yet the spectrum of colors is so small relative compared to all the wavelengths that are out there. We see only the smallest percentage. Look at how that, can you make out? Okay, so right there, that band right there is visible light. That's what we see. And yet all this stuff out here are the other wavelengths that exist in creation that we cannot see with our human eyes. Some animals can see ultraviolet light. Some animals can see infrared. But we can't. We see only that broad spectrum. Only it's 380 to 700 nanometers. And I don't even know what that means. Okay? But it's how wavelengths process. And all this has to do with, because of the way our eyes are shaped, that we can't see this. That's why some animals with different lenses can see these things. But God has created us with this physical limitation that prevents us from seeing the whole spectrum. And I'm saying that just to make the point that just as our physical sight is limited by our physical being, so our spiritual sight is limited by our physical being. We do not see because we are people of the flesh and we tend to fixate on the things of the flesh. And so we need assistance to see these things. And some of them you still can't see, right? Infrared and ultraviolet, you can see those with, you know, okay, anybody have night vision goggles or anything like that, right? Okay, then you can see these things, or you can use an X-ray, all right? Gamma rays, we can't see gamma rays, but we can see the results of gamma rays. Any Incredible Hulk fans out there? Okay, there you go. Cosmic rays, Fantastic Four, okay, you can see where, never mind. Microwaves, I can see a microwave. But we can't see a microwave. We can see the results of a microwave, right? Because the popcorn pops. All right. Sorry. The point is that we need assistance to see these things. And in the same way, God has provided assistance for us to see spiritually. That's why he's given us his word. It's why he's given us his Holy Spirit. It's why he's given us sound counsel in other people. The Holy Spirit, that's why I said, guys, listen to the Holy Spirit in your wife. Listen, by wise counsel is an assurance, by an abundance of counsel is an assurance of victory. God gives us his word and gives us his spirit so that we can see. And when we don't, you know, that's when we need people to call us out. Peter was another guy who was so fixated on what he saw, refused to see what Jesus had promised, that the Son of Man was going to be betrayed and would die for 3 days and be buried in a tomb for 3 days and come back to life. And Peter was so adamant that that could not be God's will that he said, no, Lord, I won't let it happen. And Jesus called him the devil. So get behind me, Satan. And what did Jesus say? You are looking at things from man's perspective, not from God's. You're only looking in the physical. You're half a man right now, Peter. Be a whole man and see how God is going to operate and how God's going to use us. We need to look with and see with eternal vision. So let's read 2 Corinthians 4:18. The Apostle Paul says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we saw this last week. Again, coming out of these heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, all these examples we look to, what does the writer tell us to do? Let's read it. Let us also throw off every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. And the point I want to make today is that God will use you. He will use your faith, even if your eyesight isn't 20/20. But he will use you if you are willing to be trained by him through his word and through his Holy Spirit to see things the way he does, by fixing your eyes on him, by fixing your eyes on the things that are eternal, not temporary. Now listen, Isaac chose in this moment, okay, to see what he wanted to see. He recovers pretty quickly before Jacob can flee his homeland. He said, okay, you're going to go marry, you're going to go find a wife for yourself. Isaac says, let me pray for you again, my son. And he prays, and this time he prays the actual blessing, that your descendants would be more innumerable than the stars, that your descendants would possess this land. He upholds the Abrahamic covenant with his son. He affirms it. So, okay, God, you win. You accomplished it. You're going to do what you want to do, so I'm going to go along with it. and I'm going to bless my son. His faith, you know, his vision wasn't perfect, yet it was enough for God to use him. Faith is a journey. Faith is a journey, you know. So I don't care, you know, if today is the day where you say yes to Jesus, then congratulations, it's day one. If today is, I don't know, day 30,000, good for you. Keep on this journey, okay? But my question is, what are your eyes on? Faith is belief in what we do, in what we do not yet see. Music team, you guys can come on up. Faith is belief in what we do not see. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. Faith is acting in the present as if an unforeseen future is a present reality. Faith is knowing what is temporary and what is eternal. So just like Jenny asked, you know, in the prayer this morning, so God's asking us, he's asking today, what are your eyes fixed on? And what are you fixated on? We want to be whole people. We don't want to be half like Esau. We want to be whole like Jacob. We live in this world, but we're not of this world. It's not our home. And how are you living, and what are your thoughts on, and how are you living, fixing your eyes on Jesus? So I'm going to invite everyone here to close their eyes for just a minute. The first question is this, is if you have never before said yes to Jesus Christ, but you today's the day you are putting your trust in him, you're saying, yes, I want that kind of faith, I want that kind of relationship with him. If that's your decision this morning, I'm going to invite you to raise your hand simply so I can agree with you. It's your public declaration that you're saying yes to Jesus today. If you're watching online and you're making a decision, just put it in the chat box so we see you. The second question is this, have you been fixated on the physical? But today you are surrendering and saying, Lord, help me to see through spiritual eyes. Help me to see and fixate what on which is eternal, not temporary. If you're making that commitment this morning, then just raise your hand. Okay. I'm going to invite everyone in the room, whether you're making that commitment or not, to pray this out loud with me together. Would you pray? Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for how you love me, that it's based upon who you are, not what I do. Today, Lord, I surrender to you. I put my faith in you. Lead me in your ways. Help me, Lord, to be whole, physical and spiritual, but with eyes fixed on you, living for the eternal, not for the temporary. And I thank you, Lord, that you can use my flawed faith to accomplish your purposes. Thank you for doing it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.